people hardly support their own meetings, much less visit somebody else's meeting. And so it's a real treat when people come and visit from other churches. John chapter 7, verse 37, 38, and 39 tonight. John 7, verse 37 to 39. My great concern tonight, as is true in every service, is that somehow we might meet God in a real way in this service tonight, that we might encounter God in such reality. Do you know what I mean by reality? I mean something that goes beyond and beneath the forms of our activity, the rituals of our religion. We all have our usual way of doing things. We sing certain songs. We have a way of doing church. But somehow, don't you have within you a longing that when we get together in the house of the Lord, that we would encounter God Himself? That beneath the forms and beneath the trappings and behind the activities of our religion, that somehow when we walk away from the service, we can say, God met me there. I met Christ there. Jesus was real to me. He touched me and He spoke to me, and I'll not be the same for it. That's the great concern, I suppose, of every discerning saint in our day, that reality might become a part of our worship experience. I'm using the word worship loosely, of course. Reality is a part of every real worship experience, but it's not a part of every worship service that we have. That there might be some reality of God in this place tonight. John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, that last sentence is no longer applicable to us. Jesus has been glorified. He has been made both Lord and Christ by the Father, raised to His glory. He is seated tonight at the right hand of the Father on the majesty on high. So the Holy Ghost has been given. We know that so. He came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I've said that to say this. This verse is now ready to be experienced by every human being. Right now, tonight. There's no delay. There's no waiting period. Everything is in place for every one of us to walk into the reality of these verses of Scripture. Now, I want you to think about this text with me tonight for a few moments on the theme of the overflowing life. The Bible says that a feast was going on. I'm not going to take time to back up in chapter 7 to read the immediate context of what's going on, but I will, in a thumbnail way, give you a synopsis of the situation. This feast, according to verse 2 of the chapter, is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes called, one of the Jewish festivals of worship that was prescribed in the Old Testament. It was an 8-day commemoration of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. It was a memorial celebrating the fact that God provided for His people and cared for them as they were journeying, as they were traveling. That's why they called it the Feast of Tabernacles. They lived under tabernacles. They built brush arbors and lived in them for 7 days to memorialize those journey years when they were not in the land of promise, when they were headed toward the land of promise. They, in the New Testament time of the Lord Jesus, part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles involved carrying water in special implements, golden pots. A golden vessel was used to bear water from the pool of Siloam to the altar of the temple, where it was poured out, symbolically poured out as an act of worship. Probably it was to memorialize what happened in Exodus 17 when the people could find no water and they were perishing for drink. And the Lord instructed Moses, you remember what he did? He struck the rock with his rod and water poured forth out of the stricken rock, which of course the Bible says that rock was Christ. The striking of the rock and the pouring forth of water was a pictorial representation of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this carrying of the water probably had that in mind, how God provided water miraculously for His people out of a stricken rock. Whatever the specific representation of this symbolic act of carrying water As Jesus saw them coming with the water pot, the great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. And this is what he said. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, tonight, the issue with Christ. He raises an issue in verse 37, which is the issue with the Lord Jesus. If any man thirst. Now, there's not a word in that statement that is insignificant, so I'm going to take a moment to point out each one of them. First of all, the verse begins, or the principle begins with the word if. If. Now, when you read an if in the Bible, you know what you're doing, right? You're discovering a promise that is available on condition. What we're going to look at tonight is something that the living Christ is willing to do. In fact, he delights to do it for every human being, but there is a certain prerequisite on our part that is necessary for Jesus to be free to do this thing in our lives. If. There's an if to this word tonight. There's an if to this message. Now notice the second word of the statement, if any. I'm not going to take a lot of time on that, but I couldn't help but get a little shout in my soul when I read that word in the Bible, because this tells me that what I'm going to preach to you tonight is available to anyone and consequently everyone. If any. It is unlimited in its scope. It is universal in its offer. Anyone in this room, anyone in this town, anyone the world over may benefit from this promise of God. Jesus said, if any. Now, the any of this text is equivalent to the whosoever of Scripture. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 3:16, that God loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Revelation 22:17 says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. No restrictions, no limitations on this offer from the Lord Jesus. All ages qualify. From the youngest person in this room tonight to the oldest person in this room, you qualify for this promise. All races qualify. No one is stricken out. No one is excluded on racial grounds. All backgrounds are included. All men everywhere are addressed in this word any. I love the old hymn that says, whosoever surely meaneth me. I may not be much, but I'm an any. I'm a whosoever. I fit in that category. Thank God for that. I'm a hayseed redneck from southeast Texas. I don't have any pedigree. I don't have anything to commend me or recommend me to a living God. Thank the Lord he addresses this word to any tonight. Any of us. It's for you, in other words. This is not something just for your pastor. It's not just something for a full-time missionary or minister. Whoever you are, whatever your age, whatever your skin color or your IQ or your annual income, this is for you, if any. Now notice this word, if any man. Now, of course, you understand. This goes without saying, but I found that I need to say a lot of things that ought to go without saying in our day. This is not man as opposed to woman. This is not male. This is man as in human being. Any human being, any person. And here's what catches my attention out of this word. It is the singularity of it that interests me. If any man, singular. It indicates that this is a personal matter between you as an individual and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not speaking here to collective groups, but to individual people. He is not saying if any congregation. He is not saying if any denomination. He's not saying if any family or any couple even. He says if any man. Now, this is addressed to each human being on such a personal level that it is as if there was no one else in the world tonight but Christ and you. On the reality of this promise being yours. If any man. We're dealing this evening with something that no one else can help you with or do for you. Your mom or dad, your best friend, your spouse, your pastor, the person behind you or beside you or before you on the pew tonight, none of them can offer you any assistance on this issue. None whatsoever. As much as other people may love you and long to make your spiritual choices for you, they cannot. Oh, every preacher knows, I suppose everybody worth their salt, every Christian worth their salt, knows what it is to just ache with the desire to make spiritual choices for the people we love. We see them self-destructing. We see them doing stupid and ruinous things. And oh, how we wish that we could step into their skin and choose for them to love God and to surrender to Him. But there's not a thing in the world I can do for you tonight in this regard, except tell you what Jesus offers. It's your choice tonight. It's up to you. It is ultimately you standing on your own two feet, either responding to the living Christ with the words of the chorus, "Yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey." It is either you saying a yes to the Lord, or it is you saying, "No, I think I'll do it my own way." Joshua 24:15, Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But you're going to have to make your own mind up on this matter. You're going to have to choose for yourself. You hear Moses, you hear the heartbeat of Moses, the man of God, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. As he faces death, he knows he's got one last sermon to deliver. My, what a moment to live when you know God's about to take you home. He's told you that, and you have one last sermon to deliver. I thought of that this evening. If this were the last time I get to preach, what if this is it for me? It could be. I don't know. With what urgency would I stand before you tonight? How insistent would I be that you pay attention to me if I knew I had but one more message to deliver? Moses, the man of God, preached for 30 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy before he died. You think you've heard a long-winded preacher. You never heard a preacher preach before. Moses preached for 30 chapters. The book of Deuteronomy, 30 chapters records his, actually 32, records the sermon that Moses preached. And you can hear the burden of the man of God. He said in Deuteronomy 30:19, he said, "Behold, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life." Can you hear the pathos of those words? Here is a man of God saying, "Oh, please make the right choice. I've told you how to do it. Make the right choice." How he would have loved to have made it for them, but he could not. How your pastor would love to make your choices for you, but he cannot. If any man, no one can help you with this. And another important perspective on that statement is, this is something no one else will be held accountable for but you. No one can do this for you but you, and no one's going to be held accountable for this but you. No one else is going to be answerable. Now, we need to remind ourselves of this because we live in a generation of professional buck passers. It's always somebody else's fault that I'm not what I ought to be. Americans have made a career out of it. We love to justify ourselves on someone else's behavior. And in the church, it's no different. People try to hide. We try to hide our own spiritual stupidity behind someone else's skirts. Well, it's the hypocrites in the church. They're the reason I don't love God and live for Him faithfully. I saw so much hypocrisy. Or it's the way my parents raised me. My parents just, I can't help myself. Or some person hurt me or disappointed me. Someone didn't applaud me enough or acknowledge my contribution to the church enough, so I'm hurt and disappointed, and it's their fault that I'm not right with God and on fire for Jesus. I'll tell you, friend, multitudes of us are going to discover at the judgment when it's too late to do anything about it. Multitudes are going to discover at the judgment that there's no one to blame for my walk with God but me. No one else is going to be held accountable for the spiritual choices that I make. I am tonight what I am. You are tonight what you are. Whatever we are, for good or ill, we are tonight what we are because of the spiritual choices we've made through the history of our walk with God. And we will continue to be that. You are this evening an accumulation of the spiritual choices you have made. I am tonight an accumulation of the spiritual choices I have made. So the Lord Jesus says, "If any man." Now there's a positive side to this that I don't want to neglect to touch on. The positive side of this word "man," the singularity of it, is that tonight, regardless of what others do or do not do, regardless of what everybody else in the service chooses to do or not do with this passage of Scripture, I can receive the promise of God and I can be a sold-out disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Everyone in this service can choose to turn a deaf ear and a hard heart to the Word of God. Everyone can do that. It's possible. Everyone could choose to do that and walk away impoverished spiritually, just barely surviving in terms of their relationship with the Lord. Everybody can choose to say to the invitation of Christ, no, I'm not concerned about it, not interested in it. And yet I personally can walk out of this building full of the Holy Ghost, overflowing with the power and glory of God. I don't have to wait on you to second the motion for me to have a revival in my own life. If any man, Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. Well, what about them, though? What about the rest? And what about if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. Psalm 81:10 says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Well, what about everybody else getting filled? You open your mouth wide, why don't you, and get filled? Open your mouth wide, he says, and I will fill it. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Not on them, but on him. You see, this is a personal matter between the Lord and you. You could be right in the middle of the deadest church on the planet, and I have been on more than one occasion. In fact, it happens all too frequently. There are a lot of churches that are the deadest churches on the planet. You can be right in the middle of the deadest church on the planet, in the midst of a pagan, godless, antichrist group of people at work or at school or wherever the case may be, and yet you personally be literally overflowing with the glory of God. If any man. Now notice this. Of course, we've just been touching on things on the way to this. If any man thirst, this is the issue with the Lord Jesus. If any man thirst, this is the thing that separates all of humanity, including all of us in this room, into two distinct classes of people. In the eyes of Jesus, humanity is not segregated by race or color or age or nationality or intelligence or financial status or anything like that. Now, man has all of these divisions of the human race. We speak of upper class, lower class, and we have all kinds of divisions of mankind. But with the Lord, apparently, there are really only two kinds of people: those who have spiritual thirst and those who do not. If any man thirst. Now, thirst speaks, of course, of a desire for spiritual meaning, a desire for spiritual reality. Thirst in this passage is a deep longing to know God. It is an appetite to experience His grace and His power and His love in a real and personal way. Thirst speaks of an inner ache to be cleansed within and be made really right with God. It is a spiritual aptitude. It is a spiritual appetite. Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Psalm 42, the psalmist said, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Revelation 22:17, Jesus said, let him that is athirst come. Isaiah 44:3, I'll pour water on him that is thirsty. Isaiah 55:1, hey, all you who are thirsty, come to the water. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Again and again and again in the Bible, this idea of thirst rises to the top. It is the thing that qualifies us. It is the thing that makes us capable of experiencing this wonderful promise from the Lord. The only issue tonight of eternal relevance in your life and in my life is this matter of spiritual thirst. And the question is this: do you desire God? Now, I'm not asking you, do you not want to go to hell? Any fool would say, I don't want to go to hell. I'll tell you what's killing American Christianity. We filled our churches with lost people who know nothing of spiritual things other than a desire to not go to hell. That's as far as they go. They have no passion for God. They have no heart hunger to press on and be all that Christ wants them to be. They couldn't care less about whether or not they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Those kinds of issues never even occur to them. They come in and out of church where they sit with glazed eyes and inattentive hearts. Their minds are on a thousand things out in the world that really is what they're concerned about and interested in. Yet they're religious. What's the deal? What's going on? All they want to do is not go to hell when they die. And that's as far as it's ever gotten. They want to make sure when it comes time to die, they do not have to go to a lake of fire. But as far as having a passion for God and a hunger to know Him, they are utter strangers to what I'm talking about tonight. Utter strangers. And yet they're in our churches and they can vote in our business meetings. Because well-meaning Christians have told them, pray this prayer, sign this card, now you're saved and you're a member in good standing. And that's as far as they've ever gone with the Lord. And they're absolutely aliens to the life of God. Absolute aliens. When you get around them, when spiritual things are the topic of conversation, you can tell by their countenance, by their detachment, by their disinterest and their apathy toward anything that is of Christ and of God, that they have no connection whatsoever with divine things, with holy things. The Bible says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. They are foolishness unto him. That has to explain why a lot of our church members are so disinterested in the things of God. They're natural men. And the things of the Spirit to them are utter nonsensical. They can't make sense out of it. It's not something that they view as relevant to their everyday life. So the question tonight that we have to concern ourselves with, the question, the issue is, do you desire God? Do you want to know Him in a deeply personal way? Or are you indifferent toward the whole matter? Or are you unconcerned about the whole question of whether or not you're walking deeply with Him and rightly with Him? Whether or not your relationship to God is pleasing to the Lord? Is that something you even give a thought to? Thirst, you see, is what Jesus is concerned about. The issue with Christ tonight is thirst. It is this thing that defines us individually. It is this that classifies us before God. The alternatives are Psalm 63 on the one hand. The psalmist said in Psalm 63, "My flesh longeth for you, my soul thirsteth for you." On the one hand, you have the psalmist saying in Psalm 63, "My soul followeth hard after thee, O God." You have that spirit, that attitude, that characteristic on the one hand. And on the other hand, you have Psalm 10, verse 4, which says, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Total disconnect from holy things, from spiritual things, from the things of God. It is this that defines us tonight. It is this that classifies us. This is the condition that determines who among us can experience the glory of God that we talk so much about. It is this that determines who among us can know personally the wonderful, overflowing work of the Holy Spirit that our text is talking about. So we have the issue with Christ tonight. If any man thirst, those four words are very significant. Notice, secondly, the invitation of Christ in this passage. Now, again, everything hinges on the issue. If you don't thirst, if you're not thirsty for God, then nothing else can help you. I would encourage you, if you looked in your heart tonight and said, "Well, there's no thirst in my heart for God, no thirst for the things of the Lord, no thirst for holiness and righteousness and the fullness of the Spirit," I would encourage you to ask God to teach you to thirst. Now, you know, you can get into all kind of theological mare's nest when you start talking about these things, but I would just say this. Why don't you just say, "Lord, I'm not thirsty a bit, but I want to be. I'm thirsty to be thirsty." See if God's grace couldn't help you get that far. And then I want you to notice this issue that's been raised by Jesus is addressed in an invitation, the invitation of Christ. He says in verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now again, every word in that statement is significant. I'm not trying to bore you with details, but the Word of God's not boring to me, and I don't see how it can be to any Christian. The most immediately noticeable thing in my life when I got saved at the age of 9, I was a 9-year-old boy when I got saved. I wasn't a drug addict or a drunk. I don't think I'd even pitched a cuss fit at that point. I mean, I was 9 years old, and I'd been raised in church. You say, well, how'd you know you got saved? What was the big change in your life? I'll tell you, I can remember it as if it were yesterday. The immediate and noticeable change in my life when I was born of God was I loved His Word. As a 9-year-old boy, my parents gave me my first Bible. It was a paraphrase that a child could understand. I still have it on my shelf at home. It was a treasure to me. I would set out to read straight through it. Now, I didn't always follow through with all I wanted to do, but that desire was in me to know the Word of God. I don't know how to fellowship with folk who say they're saved and couldn't give a hoot what the Bible has to say. I don't know what kind of salvation you got. I believe saved people love the Word of God. I really believe that. So every word in this passage just grips me and speaks to me. He said, let him. If any man thirst, let him. Now those two words alone caused me to get a little happy in the Lord, because do you know what let him means? Let him indicates permission is being given. Jesus is giving you permission tonight to come to Him to get your thirst quenched. And whether you know it or not, you need His permission to come. Without the invitation of Jesus being extended to you, you would approach Him in vain. Unless the High King of Heaven, the Lord of time and eternity, unless He's willing to receive you, then you cannot come into His saving presence. Thank God for His willingness to be approached by sinners. Let Him come. Hallelujah. He grants permission to wretched men like me to come to Him for salvation and for the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that my parched and thirsty condition can be remedied by His all-sufficiency. Let Him. And then He said, let Him come. Now that come, that word come, indicates movement. It indicates you're going to have to move from one place to another. A person has to be willing to move. A person has to be willing to come from where they are in terms of their spiritual condition. Come from where they are to where God wants them to be. This is a willingness to change, or more precisely, a willingness to be changed by the Lord. It is actually an imperative verb. Let Him come is a definite command that's being given. In other words, before any of us can be helped by Jesus, we have to come to the realization that He is Lord and He has the right to command us, and we have to be willing to humble ourselves to obey Him. Let Him come. I'll tell you, folk, the truth is tonight, all of us by nature, in our fallenness, all of us are going, and we've got to start coming in relation to the Lord Jesus. You know what I mean by that? Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told that incredible parable that continues to tantalize the saints. The story of the prodigal son, as we call it commonly. The story of the wayward son, the prodigal rebellious son. Luke 15 in verse 13, he takes his inheritance from his father, and the Bible says he took his journey into a far country. He's going, brother. He's going as far and fast as he can away from his father's house. He's headed to a far country. And then verse 20, of course, when he begins to experience repentance, and the Bible says that he arose and came to his father. He was going, now he's coming. I'll tell you tonight, that'll fix us. If we'll stop going and start coming to the Lord Jesus, that'll fix us. The fact is, tonight there's distance between you and God. There's distance between us. It's caused by our waywardness and our drift. What does the hymnist say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There's distance between us if we're not already in Holy Ghost revival. There's distance. And the truth of the matter is, if it weren't for the Lord Jesus and the incredible, insurmountable price that He paid on our part, the distance would be fatal. We would never be able to bridge the gap between ourselves and the Lord. But now, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, the call of the gospel rings out. Come. Let Him come. Can you imagine it tonight that you can come to Him? May I tell you honestly that the Lord has every right and every reason to say to you and to me, be gone. Away with you. He has every right to speak that word to us. I can't stand the sight of you. He has every right to say that to us. But instead He says, come. Let Him come. Do you appreciate that tonight? Do you appreciate that in the Lord? Let Him come. So there's a change that's taking place. You know, I was reading this past week an interesting book, and the author made mention of the fact, just by way of illustration, but it caught my eye. He said, In the United States of America, every year there are roughly 600,000 heart bypass operations that are performed. 600,000 bypass operations annually in the United States of America. And in every case, those patients are told by their physicians that the cure, that the operation is only a temporary fix, that the real problem is going to require that some changes take place in their life. Dietary changes. If they're smoking, they've got to stop smoking. If they're drinking, they've got to stop drinking. They need to add exercise to their routine. They're told some changes, some lifestyle changes have to take place. And this is what's amazing about it. Continually, repeatedly, study after study shows that 2 years later, after that heart bypass surgery, 2 years later, 90% of those patients have not changed a thing. 90%. In spite of a near-death experience, in spite of a critical situation health-wise, the doctor says, change or die, and most folks say, I just soon die as change. Spiritually, the same thing's true of us. I mean, you don't have to have much sense at all. Do you have to have any sense at all to know that there's some things that desperately need to change in American church life? Can you not look around a service, any given service, and just say, dear God, something needs to change? There are some deep, radical changes that need to take place. Are you willing to change? Jesus said, if any man thirst, some of you might say, well, I'm thirsty. Oh, I'm thirsty for God. Well, then you're going to have to come. There's going to have to be some movement. Let him come. And then, of course, he said, let him come unto me. Now, I don't have to preach on this tonight to a crowd like this on a Monday night, but I do want to make sure that you all know Jesus is the only source of help and hope. We have to come to him. No one else can help us. Dr. Phil can't help us. Oprah can't help us. Your favorite TV preacher can't help you. This preacher can't help you. Your pastor can't help you. Only insofar as someone might put you in touch with Christ. It's Christ who makes the difference. Let him come unto me. The Bible says that God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I say without apology and hesitation tonight, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not just saved from hell in the by and by, but saved from our own stupidity right now, and saved from dead church, and saved from empty religion, and saved from the self-life, and saved from unforgiveness, and saved from lust, and saved from anything else. There's only one name that saves, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him come unto me. Jeremiah 2:13. This is an incredible verse, isn't it? The Lord says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Isn't that incredible? How willing we are to turn our back on the Lord Jesus and look for solutions somewhere else. To go around digging out cisterns, broken cisterns. Here we are out here in the desert land trying to chip out a cistern and catch some rainwater. And all the time the artesian well of living water is bubbling up behind us saying, come unto me. Now he says this, let him come unto me and drink. What does drink imply? What does it symbolize? What does it represent? Well, verse 38 answers it for us. He that believeth on me. Obviously to drink of Christ is to believe on him. It's spoken of as synonymous terminology. Back in John chapter 6, you find him using this kind of radical imagery. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says in John chapter 6. Drinking in our text, let him come unto me and drink. Drinking means receiving into myself. Trusting Christ to come into me and meet the deepest needs of my heart. The need for forgiveness and cleansing and healing. Christ coming in and being an inner reality. What does Colossians say? Christ in you, the hope of glory. To drink is to take Christ in by faith. To receive him into my life as my own King of kings and Lord of lords. Now notice Jesus does not say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and bathe. Or let him come unto me and swim. Those are external things. Outward experiences. He says, let him come unto me and drink. Which is internal, intensely inner in nature. Only Jesus can touch me on the inside and change me from the inside out. Not just for giving my sins, but cleansing my heart and transforming the way I think and literally revolutionizing my personality, giving me brand new life, his own life. instead of my old warped life. The Bible says this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Has the Son. Nancy and I have been talking a lot about this. My wife, Nancy, we've been talking a lot about this. She's been reading and studying of late in the book of 1 John. And we've been in private conversation, continually returning to these truths in 1 John and others as we've talked about them together. 1 John speaks of God's seed remaining in us. Isn't that an incredible thought? God's seed remaining in us. You know what convinces me that so many of our church members are lost? Is that though they may have external religion, there's no evidence that in the inner man there's the seed of God. That the life of Christ is any inner reality to them. That's why the psalmist said this. I was intending to quote this verse tonight, and then it was given as an assignment to read. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What is that taste and see? This is about the Lord becoming an inner reality to me. Not a name I hear at church, but an inner reality in my life. Taste and see. Drink, Jesus said. Let him come unto me and drink. Now, of course, this leads to the last part of the text. We find the issue with Christ. If any man thirst, we find the invitation of Christ. Let him come unto me and drink. Believe on me, as verse 38 puts it. And then in the latter part of verse 38, we find the indwelling of Christ. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Out of his belly. How strange to me that the picture in the text, the word picture, seems to suddenly reverse itself and turn inside out. Do you notice that? Wouldn't you expect the Bible to say, if any man thirst, let him come unto thee and drink, and into his belly shall flow. I mean, the whole image is about receiving and taking in verse 37. And then in verse 38, it just reverses and turns inside out. And he says, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What does that tell us tonight? What does that teach us? It teaches us this. The one who comes to Christ to be blessed and filled will find that Christ is not just enough for you. He's more than you can contain. The blessed becomes the blesser. The way of Jesus is not to turn us into reservoirs that bottle up His glory and wallows around in religious self-satisfaction. The way of Jesus is to turn us into channels through whom He can flow to bless everyone we come into contact with. The goodness of God is so super abundant that He transforms those who come to Him. He transforms us from a dry and thirsty land where no water is, from a people who can't even meet our own spiritual needs. We can't even meet our own spiritual requirements. He transforms us into people who is a source of life and help to everyone we meet. Rivers of water, rivers of living water flowing out of my inner man. Not only have I found in Christ enough to satisfy my own thirst, but He's so much more than I could ever have hoped or dreamed that He is overwhelming the tiny confines of my life. He's splashing out in every direction on those around me. Rivers. There's an old song, an old country gospel hymn that they sang in the meeting I preached last week in Texas. I had not heard it since I was a boy. In the church I grew up in, we sang out of a hymnal called the Heavenly Highway Hymnal. I bet you sophisticated folk over here in Denham Springs never even heard of that old country songbook. But that was the songbook we sang out of. It had songs like I'll Fly Away and Victory in Jesus and those kind of songs, you know. One of the songs in it said this, and I can't remember the title right now. Nancy, you may remember it, can help me with it. The chorus of the song says, I said I wouldn't tell a living soul when He brought salvation and He made me whole. But I found I couldn't hide such a love as Jesus did impart. Do you know that song? Some of you, have you ever experienced it? Have you ever experienced what that's talking about? You come to the Lord, you're just desperate and hungry and thirsty for God, and I'm telling you, you're so tired of dead religion, and you're so empty and dry and dusty on the inside, and you've done everything that you can to try to fill the void, and nothing works, and finally you reach the point of saying, I must come to Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I must get at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross, and you come to Christ with an empty, aching soul, and Jesus begins to stir you. I've had this happen to me in a month's time, in the last month's time. Personally, I'm talking about something I've been living through. I come to Him so tired of dead church and fed up with empty religion, and He begins to do something in me, and I just want to enjoy it personally. And then I find that it just blows the confines off of my life. You can't bottle it up. You can't stop him. He overwhelms you. He overflows you. Too many of us seem to think that even being filled with the Spirit, even having revival, is all about self-indulgence, personal enjoyment. I'll tell you this, if you ever do get filled with Jesus, if you ever get revival in your soul, you're going to discover that life's not really about you at all. It's just not. I know that's revolutionary to us because we think it is, but it's not. Life's not about me at all. Life is not about the inflow of God to satisfy my own needs. Life is about the overflow and the outflow of the Lord in me and through me that gives glory to Christ as it ministers life and help to those I come in contact with. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Life bubbling up and flowing out. The very life of God in the soul of man. So filling him and saturating him that it cannot be contained. It must be expressed outwardly in service and ministry. Remember we said earlier from the scriptures that the Lord is the fountain of living water. Christ is the never-ending source. He's the artesian well. He flows up. He said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember, he asked for a drink. She said, you have nothing to draw water with. He said, if you knew who was asking you, you'd ask of me. And I'd give you water that is so unbelievable you'd never thirst again. He is the source of life-giving water. He is the source of living water. What am I? I'm simply the receptacle. I'm the riverbed, empty of myself, dry in my own humanity. But when I come to Jesus and yield up to him in faith, his divine life begins to flow in me and through me. Galatians 2:20 becomes more than a verse in my Bible. It becomes the motto of my soul. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ living. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Imagine that. The life of, imagine tomorrow when you go to school or work, imagine that when people contact you, they don't contact you and your humanity. They contact the life of Jesus manifest in your mortal flesh. The secret to Christianity is Christ himself living in us, manifesting his life through us, filling us to the point that he's flowing out of us. And of course, the text concludes with this observation so that we don't get confused about it. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. This overflowing presence of Christ in my life is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus living in me, controlling me, dominating me, filling me, flooding me, overwhelming me, and flowing out of me around about in ministry. This is what the gospel of Christ is all about. Thirsty souls, individual men and women, thirsty souls full of longing to know God and serve him. Coming to Jesus in faith, believing on him, and finding in Christ the power not only to be personally satisfied, but the power to lose themselves in the pursuit of his glory. Filled up with the Spirit, overwhelmed by the love and mercy of God, captivated by the beauty of holiness, turned inside out by the anointing of God, so that life becomes about something bigger than me and mine. Life is now about learning more and more how to be nothing so that he can be my everything. Life is now about dying to self and surrendering all that I am to the Holy Spirit who seals me for Christ and lives Christ's life in me. My friend, I ask you tonight, not for your sake primarily, but for the glory of God, I ask you to stop living a pitiful, myopic life centered in self. Get in the flow of God's great river. Drink in Christ so that Christ can fill you and flood you and flow out of you. The question comes back to this, are you thirsty? Because if you're not, then what I've been preaching to you is dull and uninteresting and all you're waiting for is the last amen so you can go watch TV or do whatever else you want to do. If you're not thirsty, there's no help for you. So the question is this, is there in you an indefinable, inexpressible, but undeniable longing to know what is really real and what is really important? Is there spiritual thirst? Do you have within you an aching and a longing to feel the cleansing of sin and the defeat of sin, to experience a heart change that is so deep and impacting that literally all of life is revolutionized, such that instead of being a black hole that sucks everything into you, you become a source of overflowing life as you live for something other than yourself? The truth is, tonight we have to look beyond ourselves for the answer. You have to look beyond this material world for the help we need. Can you appreciate the profundity of this statement? Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And you must cast yourself on Him. Dare you tonight, is there someone here in the service who would dare tonight to come unto Him and drink? Someone who would say, I am so desperate for God to be real in my life and for my life to be of some use to Him. I'm so desperate about this that I'm willing, literally, for Him to entirely turn my life upside down and inside out and revolutionize the way that I'm living. I'm that thirsty for God. There is a solution for us. Jesus puts it so simply, even a child can understand it. Let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers. Now, either this promise is true, or this Bible needs to be thrown away, and we ought to just go do our own thing. If this promise is true, some of us ought to dare to take God at His word. Because I am sick to my gut of this leaky faucet stuff that we've got going on in church today. I'm ready for some rivers to flow. Stand as we pray. Father, thank You tonight for these few moments and these few people who've gathered together in this place. I pray in Jesus' name that You'd help us believe You, not just hear a verse. It's so hard to believe You for anything in this modern religious climate. There's not an atmosphere that makes faith easy. Of course, faith always is a battle. We know that. But right now, particularly, there's so much death in the pot that it's just hard to believe that life really is available. I mean, there's just such a smothering of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and such a quenching of the things of God in most of our religious experience that it's hard to take seriously an offer like this that talks about a life that just blows out of us like rivers overflowing their banks. Give us the audacity to look beyond what our eyes can see. I pray this for myself tonight. Father, may I not walk by sight. What I see in the church world today doesn't encourage me to take this verse in hand and believe You for it. But I don't want to live by what I see. I want to live by the Word of God. Help me to take Your promise seriously tonight, myself personally, and walk out of here sloshing. Just the water of life sloshing out all over me so that I can be a blessing to others and I can glorify Your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Friend, I don't know what your decision needs to be this evening. I know for me, I again have to confess to the Lord my thirst. And so I need to spend some time talking to Jesus. You're free to respond, however. If you need to come kneel here at the altar, asking the Lord again as me to fill you up to overflowing, you're free to do so. If you need someone to pray with you, we have men who would love to pray with you. Brother Malcolm's here. Brother Danny Gregg is here. Grab a brother or sister in Christ. I just know I'm thirsty. And I'm not satisfied with the water that I can come up with. So the invitation is there. Thank the Lord that Jesus said, "Whosoever, if any man thirst." So however it is that you need to do business with the Lord, you feel free. But again, I feel impressed. God has spoken to his people. And the invitation is there. And we must receive it. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and I'll give him drink. You respond to the Lord this evening and take Jesus at his word tonight.